I want to take your Bibles and turn to Romans just for a moment, if you would. Romans chapter 3, before we take communion this morning. This is part of the sermon that's going to come a little later on, but I'm going to put some of it here, and then you'll already have a head start on where we're going to go in Romans chapter 3 this morning. I want you to look at, we'll probably go back, verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And we're going to talk a little bit about redemption this morning. And then verse 25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation for his by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. Okay, now take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews. I thought it was interesting that, Tom, you read from Hebrews this morning, because I was thinking about Hebrews this morning too. But chapter 4, start there. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make what? See the word again. Propitiation for the sins of the people. Now turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Just three examples of this word propitiation. And the reason I'm doing this morning is because we've been studying Romans, and there's a very pertinent concept in propitiation as it relates to our unrighteousness. Remember, the scripture says that God has revealed his wrath against unrighteousness, and that the only way that you and I can ever have a relationship with God is that God would do something to make us righteous. And that's only through the person of Jesus Christ, and we'll see that through here. But this verse and many other verses in the book of Hebrews especially talks about the sacrifice of Christ. And one of the words that's used predominantly in these passages is this word propitiation. Propitiation is the idea of satisfaction. It's somebody who satisfies what is against us. Think of it this way. We have been deemed guilty by God because we're sinners. Somebody has to do something to fix that. And we can't. Nothing we can do can ever fix our unrighteous problem. Somebody has to fix it for us. Somebody has to satisfy the wrath of God against us. Christ is the person who satisfies it. He is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction. I say that because it's important, especially in light of the world we live in. This right here is not the place of propitiation. There is no satisfaction in these elements. Okay? These are symbolic of that which has already happened. These are a memorial. These are a demonstration, an illustration. But there's no satisfaction here. And there are some, obviously, who teach that this really is the body and this is really the blood of Christ. This is not the body. This is not the blood. This is not the place of satisfaction. This is not the place of propitiation. The cross is the place of satisfaction. His blood is a propitiation for our sins. So when we partake of this, what we are basically doing as a group of believers, we are making a declaration and saying, we tell God how grateful we are that God sent his Son as a propitiation, as a satisfaction against the wrath of God for us. And when we take of this, and we think of the body that's broken, and we think of the blood that was shed, all of this was done so that you and I might have our sins taken care of. He has satisfied all this against us. The wages of sin is death. And who died? Christ. Why? He died in our stead, in our place. and satisfied. So as you partake of this morning, don't think that somehow or another there's satisfaction for sin here. There is no satisfaction for sin here. Satisfaction of sin is already been taken care of in the person of Jesus Christ. But we are declaring that to be a reality. So that's why this is important for us as a body of believers, because it makes a declaration of what we believe in. It says, this is what we as a believer, as a group of believers, stand for, live for, is that Christ is taking care of our sin. Christ is the satisfaction. This isn't, Christ is. You understand how important this is as we partake it? And so that's why I think the Apostle Paul, when he gave directions in 1 Corinthians, and he gave it to the church, and I think to us as well, is that he wanted to make sure that as believers gathered together and partook of these elements, they would understand that they were making a declaration. They were making a statement, as Jesus had given example of it in the end of his ministry. You'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll pick up where we left off. I certainly know I've repeated these things a number of times during the course of our study through the book of Romans, but just to make it clear, Paul's making a case. The case is that man has a problem. The problem that man has is sin. Hopefully we've got that now. I think we have, haven't we? And that man can't do anything about it. We don't have the ability to do anything about it. First of all, we wouldn't know righteousness if we saw it, and we certainly couldn't perform it if we tried to. But there is one who says, I can take care of this. And that's the message of Romans. But he wants to make it clear in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that you're lost first. The solution makes no sense if there's not a problem. So he's making the problem clear. And whether that person has never heard the gospel, never read the Bible, or has read the Bible, whether he's religious or not religious, every man, woman, and child is born into this world with this problem. And God has the solution. And that's the point he's making in these chapters. And he's made the case in chapters 1 and 2 specifically that it doesn't matter what area of life you come from, whether it's religious or not religious, doesn't make any difference. The problem is universal. With me? Yep. Universal. So if the problem is universal, guess how the solution is? Okay, now this is interesting because just because a problem is universal doesn't mean that the solution is applicable universally. Now what I mean by that is that, guess what? Not everybody gets saved. Not everybody gets saved. It's applicable to those by faith who've appropriated it. And he'll get into that more as it goes through here. But he hints to it in chapter 3. Okay? But he wants to make the case really, really clear in these verses of Scripture regarding the problem. So back to chapter 3 again. All right? And we read the first few verses, verses 21 and following. Okay? And then in verse 25, we talked about propitiation, which is the satisfaction that God provides for us. And his satisfaction is in his son, Jesus Christ, who obviously died and is the testimony in the Old Testament of those same facts. By the way, make it clear, because some don't quite get this, Old Testament or New Testament, salvation has always been the same. It's by faith. Okay, it's always by faith. And whether a person tries to say the Old Testament was the law, the Old Testament was the law, no one ever got saved by the law. Does anybody know why no one ever got saved by the law? No one can keep it. Very, very good, all right? And especially those who think they kept it. And the Pharisees were a part of that group, okay? And so he summarizes it in verse 20. Look at verse 23 and look at the summary. And I illustrated this last week. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no chance that we can reach the necessity of righteousness to be saved. We can't do it. Whether or not you go to church, you become a member of a church, whether you give to church, whether you go to confession or communion or the mass or get baptized, none of those things are sufficient to be saved. None of those. So it doesn't matter what religious persuasion you might be, all of us come short
of the glory of God because we're sinners. And so because of that, verse 24 says God had a plan. What was God's plan? Justified on what basis? Free. Does anybody understand the word free? How many of you ever received an invitation from some sales department that says, come in and get this for free? What's your first thought of that? There ain't no free lunch. All right. Okay. Now, God has said that he has provided justification freely. So if it's free, what does that mean? We have to ask ourselves, well, will God give something away for free? So we'd have to ask about his character, correct? Does God have the capacity in his character to give things away for free? Do you realize how seldom people think about God doing anything for free? Because they make bargains with God. God, if you do this, I'll do this. Thinking somehow I'll earn God's favor. But God does this freely. See that? Freely. He justifies us. He makes the declaration. Because what are we missing? Righteousness. So what is he going to grant to us? Righteousness. And we read that passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians last week. Okay? He justifies freely by his grace. And what does grace mean? Have you ever heard a parent say to their children, which you probably won't haven't heard of because they don't use this kind of terminology, that they talk to their child and say, you're not in my graces at this point in time. You ever heard that phrase? What does that mean? If your parent told you, you're not in my graces right now, what would you say? Oops. Right? Now, why would you not be in their graces? You did something wrong. So in other words, the grace was dependent upon the action, which is really the exact opposite of grace. Grace is given regardless of the action. So we really use that term incorrectly. Grace is bestowed favor from God without our merit. Because if God was going to wait until you merited his grace, when would you get it? You'd never get it, right? Because grace is freely given without any merit. And if you merited it, you no longer got grace. What'd you get? You got a bargain? You got paid for duty rendered or service? Do you see the difference? Okay. So a person says to you, I receive grace because I did something for God. What do you tell them? Because you can't get grace by doing. Grace is a gift. It's a gift, not earned. That's why it's so important. If you notice in so many religious movements, they talk about grace, but grace is always what you earn. Grace is not earned. Is God's given to this grace freely to us? Through the redemption, God paying the price, God sending forth his Son as a propitiation, his blood, because all things are purged by blood. And then he says, through faith. Does anybody understand the word faith? Okay. Trust. Believe. Do people believe in things? Okay. They believe things are to be true. They trust in it. As a believer, as the Apostle John goes through so clearly in his gospel, using it some 90-something times, he talks about, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10. And to as many of them believe on his name as he given. So there's belief throughout all the scripture because belief is the avenue by which grace is bestowed. It's belief. We're going to see that far more clearly in chapter 4, so I'm not going to belabor that point at this point in time. But God has said he'll save us. He's presented righteousness to us because of the blood of Jesus Christ, because he forbears sin. And then verse 26, to demonstrate what? At this time, what is he demonstrating? Okay, where did God demonstrate his righteousness? At the cross. His righteousness was bestowed upon us. That's why we sing these songs. We talk about God's righteousness and justification. We're talking about an event that took place at some point in time when Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died. That was a demonstration of his righteousness and his justice. And in that event at the cross, his crucifixion, righteousness was bestowed upon us. We have become righteousness. Because God is a righteous God who presented this. That he might be just and the justifier, one who has faith in Christ. So if that's true, do you believe it to be true? Okay, what's he say if that's true? Verse 27, first phrase. Why do we brag? If you didn't do it, why would you take credit for it, is the point. That's the point he's making. Because if you believed that, and you were in a religious movement of whatever persuasion, doesn't make any difference to me which one you choose, any religious movement, and the religious movement made requirements of you and said that in order to have good standing with God and to be righteous before him, you had to perform certain deeds. If you perform those certain deeds, you get recognition for that. You could brag about it. You could boast about it and say, because I've done these things, God's going to do this for me. That's back to that bargain people make. But what is he saying here? If there's nothing you can do to save yourself, if there's nothing you can do to bring about the righteousness of God in your life, if there's nothing you can do to perform in any facet whatsoever that would ever make you other than what you are, if there's nothing you can do, and all of a sudden you become this because God freely has bestowed his grace upon you, then where is the room for bragging and boasting in that? It's nowhere. So if a person comes to you and they say, I heard you go to church. And you say, yes, I do. And you say, why do you go to church? Okay? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. Okay? And then they say, how did you become a Christian? And you say, I go to church because I'm such a good-looking guy. Because I give money to church. Because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God, in his grace, has bestowed freely upon me his righteousness, and his righteousness makes me a Christian. They said, well, why would God choose to make you righteous? What did you do? And you would say, well, if it's grace, what have you done? Nothing. You mean you did nothing to get this? You didn't have to be good? You didn't have to give? You wouldn't have to be obedient? You understand what I'm saying? Because what religious movement teaches something other than that? All religious movements teach something other than that. That somehow you have to perform. Protestant evangelicalism, it rests on the premise that our redemption, the releasing of our sin and being made righteousness before God, is based on the fact that somebody else did it all for us. That's why when you read back in the old solas of the Reformation, it's all about all in Christ. It's only Christ. My salvation is only in him. It's not in me. It's not in Christ and me. It's not by, I don't find grace by doing sacraments of grace. There's no such thing as a sacrament of grace. The two terms are antithetical. They can't put together. It's like Christian Science. It's neither Christian nor science. Grape nut flakes. How many have seen a grape and grape nuts flakes? Do you understand what I'm saying? They don't mix. There's no such thing as a sacrament of grace, because a sacrament is something you do. You can't do something to get grace, because grace is freely given. You don't merit it. It's never merited. Isn't it nice to know? Now, that really helps, because it talks about the universal nature of it, because if God said that only people who do a certain thing can be saved, and that person had the inability physically to do that, what would that mean? That person couldn't get saved. Did God, who can God bestow grace upon? Anybody he chooses to. And they don't have to do anything to earn it. It's so important to understand how free the grace is that God has given to us to make us righteous and to redeem us and to release us from the sin and to satisfy the wrath of God against us, because the whole summation of what he says is that there's nothing we can ever do to come close to that, because we come short of the glory of God. Nothing. He is the propitiation for our sin. Let's go a little further. Where's boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. There's no bragging, because it's just a matter of faith. And I know we're going to get to this a little later on. We'll get to chapter 4 and other chapters. But faith is not a work. Faith is a belief. It's much different. We'll talk about that. So there's no bragging, because there's nothing we could do. So therefore, we make a conclusion, verse 28. Look at his conclusion. We conclude this, that a man is justified by faith. What's the next phrase? Apart or without deeds of the law. All right, now again, he's made the point. Man is a sinner. Man needs righteousness because the wrath of God is bestowed upon him. God has condemned him to death because of his sin. And so somebody has to step in and fix the problem. Christ stepped in and fixed the problem by releasing him from sin, by being the propitiation of the satisfaction against him by God, by dying for him. This is what Christ has done in order that he could be justified freely with grace by faith. Okay? And the conclusion he makes in this verse of Scripture is that it's separate from the law. Now, apart from the law means there's nothing you can join. This is the conclusion of this point in argument. And why is this conclusion so important? Why would he make this observation? Now, if you think about it, primarily his audience was Jewish. If you read through the Gospels, what did you find about the Jewish people, and specifically the Jewish leadership, about how they considered their lives? They were talking about what? Law? Yeah. What is law to them? It's everything they were doing for God. They were the deeds of the law. Now, he made a point. Justification never comes by deeds. That's why he says apart from. There's no deed that you can do. How many people do you know who go to church believing there's things they have to do? And their standing before God is dependent upon the things they have to do. And their salvation is dependent upon it. And they're so concerned about that behavior, they'll do almost anything to fulfill those obligations, because if they don't, what's going to happen to them? What a freedom to know there's nothing I could do or ever can do to ever merit what God's already done for me. My salvation is totally, completely apart from what I do. Anything I do would only detract from what God has already done. He says that's the conclusion. It's a really important conclusion to make, considering most people don't think that way. Most people think their salvation is based upon them. So verse 29, he has a summation of these in this next verse, couple of verses. He asks a question. Is God the God of the Jews only? So how do you answer that? Okay, how do we know he's not just the God of the Jews? Go back to chapter 1. Who was he talking about in chapter 1? Gentiles who don't know God. What was the conclusion about the Gentiles? They're religious, but they're lost. And they stand before God without any excuse. Remember that? Okay, he goes to chapter 2. Who's he talking about in the first part of chapter 2? Moral people. Righteous people. Not necessarily religious, but moral people. The last part of chapter 2, who's he talking about? The Jews. So who's lost? Everyone's lost. Jews, religious, Gentiles, doesn't make any difference. All are lost. It's a universal problem. So when he asks the question now, he says, well, is God the God of the Jews only? Our answer is? No, of course not. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? So in biblical terms, when you talk about Jews and Gentiles, who's included in Jews and Gentiles in biblical terminology? Everybody is. Because you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So everyone's included in this, all right? God is universal. He's the God of everybody. He's also God of the Gentiles. Since there is one God who justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Now, why is that so critical to his audience? All right, well, let's put it this way. We don't think of it this way because we don't live in the world that usually puts a lot of importance on circumcision, at least from a religious standpoint. Okay? But if you put something else in that category and say, well, what if it said God is the God and the justifier of those who are who go to Mass and those who don't go to Mass? What if he said it that way? Or those who are baptized or those who are not baptized? What if you threw those two phrases in there instead? All right, how would that think in your thinking in this world we live in? Because we don't normally think of it circumcision, uncircumcision, right? So what does he say? What's Apostle Paul saying here? He says, if you have two classes of people, and what are the two classes? Jews, Gentiles. Jews normally are thought of as circumcised. Gentiles are thought as uncircumcised. So he's saying, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, circumcised, uncircumcised, did the Mass, didn't do the Mass, got baptized or didn't get baptized. You understand? So in other words, who? Everybody. So what does God do to everybody, whether or not, whatever your background is? What does it say? What's he do to both circumcised and uncircumcised? See the verse? Justify. See what it says? Justify. It's sure a lot easier to justify a Jew than it is a Gentile. True? No. Why? What's the problem that Jew has? He's a sinner. What's the problem the Gentile has? Have you ever thought, it must have been hard for God to save that guy. How hard would it be to save? You see what I'm saying? We like to quantify things and make things harder. How hard, if God, if you really believe this, if God can do everything, you believe that? If you believe that God can do the impossible, right? And that there's nothing too hard for God, and all these other verses of Scripture, we really believe that. How hard is it for God? God can save the Jew and the Gentile, the Catholic and the Protestant, the Assembly, the Baptist, the Bible Church. What's he saying? There is nobody that God cannot justify. Nobody. So if a person says to you, well, I don't think I can get saved. God, you know how bad I've been. What do you say? Do you see? He thinks he's been too bad. You mean you think God is limited in his power to save? So God is a justifier of both those who are uncircumcised and saved through faith. So verse 31, very, very interesting verse he ends with. Then do we then make void the law through faith? Do we make void the law? All right, try to go over this. I only got 3 minutes to do this, all right? Let's assume we have law. If I said law to you from a biblical point of view, what would you think about if I said law? What do you normally think of? 10 commandments, right? All right, so we got 10 commandments. Now, no one in the world has ever kept all 10 commandments anyway, but let's just say there's 10 commandments, right? Now, are there any other commandments in the Old Testament that you're aware of? Okay, well, let me help you. There's over 600. Does that help? Okay, over 600. Person comes and says, I keep all the law. I say, really, you keep all 600 of them? See the response to that one. All right, now, who's ever kept the law? Nobody has. Okay, now it says, what happens about the law? If you become a believer, If you become a believer by faith, you come to faith in Christ because you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. If you accept Him as your own personal Savior by faith, not by law, by what you do, but by faith, what does that do to the law? And people really struggle with this. Do you know why people struggle with this? Because they put more importance on the law and believe the law can do something the law cannot do. Do you know what the law does? We read it earlier. Do you remember what it says? What does the law do? I use Dave as an illustration. Okay, remember? He has a law, 9 of them, posted from Union all the way to Elm Grove. They're posted. And there's 9 of them. 4 on one side, 5 on the other. Huh? Oh, Manitou, yeah, up to Manitou. What do those laws say? The speed limits. What do you do about those laws? Dave, want to take names? So if you're going 42, what does the sign do for you? Nothing. That's your problem. So what do those signs do? They remind you that you're speeding. They remind you. What does the law do? The law tells you you're a sinner. So, if I get saved by faith, what does that do to the law? It makes you aware of what God did for you because you're a sinner. It doesn't throw the law out. It just makes you realize, oh, that's why God saved me. That's why Dave sits in that car and has that light and all that kind of stuff. He's the law's reminder, okay? Because the law is telling us we're sinners. So it doesn't throw the law out. It doesn't make it void. It doesn't mean it's not applicable, because it is applicable, because it establishes the law. It tells us we're sinners. I'm always puzzled about churches that teach kids in Sunday school about the Ten Commandments and act like we're teaching them how to live. You know what the Ten Commandments should be teaching us? How we can't live. Because the law is the knowledge of sin. If you went to a Sunday school class of, let's say you had a Sunday school class of boys, because they're worse, and you had a Sunday school class of 8 to 10-year-old boys, and you asked them, have you ever done anything wrong? Do you think they know anything about it? They've done anything wrong? I remember I was 8 in Sunday school class, and Mrs. Taylor says, does anybody here know if they've ever sinned? Okay, at 8, I knew I had sinned. Right? You understand? Because what does the law do? It tells us we're sinners. That's what's wonderful about faith, because faith says God has an answer to our sin and our breaking of the law. And it's what? Grace. And how does He give it to us? Freely. What a marvelous privilege we have as believers to know Jesus Christ crucified, and that He has taken away our sins. He has redeemed us. He has brought propitiation, satisfaction to God, and all our sins have been dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a believer, to know Christ crucified. Now, how do you get it? Next week, chapter 4 tells you how. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for all You've done for us. We thank You for Jesus Christ crucified, redemption that is Him, that is free, based on grace, not our works, based on the person of Christ, not on us. It's in Christ alone. And as we'll see in chapter 4, by faith alone. We pray, Lord, You'll bless each and every one that's here this morning. If they don't know Christ, we pray that today will be a day of salvation for them. We just give You all the praise, all the glory, and all the thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen.